Well, the gospel reading, we're coming back to this text on the Lord's Prayer. It's been a minute, so I'll remind you, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, which does an excellent job of helping us see the grammar of the prayer. And since our subject today is forgiveness, I'm going to read two additional verses that immediately follow what we call the Lord's Prayer. And then, of course, as we do each week, we will pray the prayer as we've memorized it in the King James, which includes the bonus closing benediction. We'll get to that later. Hear God's word. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us the bread we need for today. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Do not let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from evil. For if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins." The Word of God. You may be seated. Jesus makes a number of statements in the Gospels that should disturb us. He was asked one day by an earnest seeker, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor." On another occasion, as crowds of people were flocking to hear him, he turned to the curiosity seekers and announced, "Whoever does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Does Jesus really mean what he says? And similarly, in teaching us to pray in our text, Jesus makes this troubling statement: "If you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, neither will your Father forgive you your sins." And that's verse 14, right after the final petition. There it is. Last week, March Madness really did end with some madness. In the NCAA basketball women's final, South Carolina beat UConn. And after the game, let's just say UConn's coach Gino Auriemma behaved badly toward the South Carolina coach Dawn Staley. He was angry. He had to be restrained. However, the next day he apologized publicly and personally, twice. Here's what he said: "There's no excuse for how I handled the end of the game versus South Carolina. I want to apologize to the staff and the team at South Carolina. It was uncalled for in how I reacted. The story should be how well South Carolina played, and I don't want my actions to detract from that. I sincerely want to apologize to them. This morning, Coach Staley and I spoke about our interaction after the game. I apologize to Dawn, to her staff, and to her team. Dawn and her team deserve to win, and they deserve better from me." Well done, Coach Gino. So, when is the last time you or I have spoken the words, "Please forgive me," or "I forgive you"? Are there people in your life who need to hear those words from you and from me? And why is it that it is often so hard to say those words? Or how long have you been waiting to hear those words from someone who has wronged you? And how's the wait going? As we listen to these words of Jesus, we must not be mistaken about these realities. Our relationship with God and our eternal destiny in the life to come are very deeply connected to our relationship with people and possessions in this life. Any suggestion that being a follower of Jesus has nothing to do with how we handle the stuff of this world and how we live in relationship with other people betrays a deeply profound misunderstanding of the gospel and what it means to be a Christian, what it means to love God, what it means to own God as Father, Jesus as Lord, Spirit as Teacher. And so we come to the fifth petition in this template for prayer, which Jesus has given us. The first petitions, if you remember, focus our lives on God Himself. The greatest need of our lives, no matter how urgently other conditions press upon us, is to align who we are in relationship to who He is and what He is accomplishing in the world and in human history. He is gathering His people from every tribe and tongue and nation to worship Him, and we pray to that end. His kingdom has come in Jesus, and our living in that kingdom completely reorders our lives and our relationships, and we pray to that end. And He wants our hearts. He wants us to love Him with our whole being and love our neighbors as He loves them and gave His life for them, and we pray to that end. Then, having put first things first, in light of first things, we ask for practical provision for bread. We ask for relational restoration, forgiveness. We ask for spiritual protection, deliverance, in order that what He is doing in the world and in history might be advanced through us. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Now, the grammarians among you will notice that have forgiven, the verb tense indicates that this is action that is already completed. It's already happened. So, grammatically, we are asking God for a present tense action, forgive us now, today, in relation with past completed action, forgiveness that we have already given. I mean, how does that work? Forgiveness, as John Piper said, is essential to what it means to be a Christian. It is not icing on the cake of Christianity. We are to pray for forgiveness, and we are to practice forgiveness. These are to be inseparable. We are to pray for God's forgiveness of our sins, and we are to practice forgiveness toward those who have sinned against us. But how are these two actions related to each other? The connection between God's forgiveness and our sins, between God's forgiveness of our sins and our forgiveness of others' sins against us, is so close that Jesus strongly implies that one is dependent upon the other, that unless I forgive you for your sins against me, I will never know His forgiveness of my sins against Him. I mean, doesn't that seem to be what Jesus is saying? And that should give us pause and perhaps even make us sweat a little bit. To glisten, as Southern friends would say. Think for a moment of the people who have hurt you, who have been unkind and unfair to you, who have taken advantage of you, who have spoken meanly to you or about you, who have robbed you, not just of stuff, but of opportunities and dignity, people who have been rude to you, who have ignored you or snubbed you or gossiped about you and lied about you and who have betrayed you and stolen from you. People like fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and children and relatives and co-workers and friends even sitting in this room this morning. And it will not then be a stretch to think of the people that we hate, the people against whom I'm holding grudges, the people to whom you refuse to speak, people I ignore, snub, belittle, criticize, people who disgust you, people who anger and enrage me, people to whom you are condescending, people I envy, people you want to hurt, malign, discredit, drag down, people who are unworthy of my time and interest, people who are getting what they deserve, people who deserve to die, people we label as the other, people we call evil, or people we dehumanize. So in teaching us to pray, Jesus wants us to grasp. He wants our lives to be shaped by two significant ideas on this matter of forgiveness. First is that prayer is essential to the understanding and experience of forgiveness. It isn't something that just kind of dawns upon us. As followers of Jesus, forgiveness toward others is inextricable from our relationship with the Father. And we ask in prayer, Father, has my love for you changed the way I love others, especially the way I love those who have hurt or wronged me and those I detest and dislike? Prayer is essential. So too is reflection. The second idea here is when we begin to understand God's forgiveness of our sin, we will begin to be able to forgive any sin committed against us. It's interesting to follow the trajectory of the Apostle Paul throughout the New Testament. You know, the letters of Paul, the books of Paul, are not written in chronological order. But when you see the chronology, something emerges in how Paul refers to himself. He begins in the early letters by referring to himself as the least of the apostles. Then as some time progresses, he says, well, I'm the least of the saints. And then in his closing letters to Timothy, he says, I am the greatest of sinners. How is it the Apostle Paul, who is surely growing in sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness, growing in a deep understanding of the gospel, ends up thinking, in one sense, worse of himself than he does at the beginning? There is something that happens with our growing awareness of our sinfulness. If we understand the gospel, there is a simultaneous awareness of the enormity of God's grace. If we find ourselves unable to forgive one another, it's possible we may be facing just an extremely hard challenge. Forgiveness can be difficult. But if we find ourselves unable to forgive, it's possible that we do not adequately understand and value God's forgiveness of us, a deficiency that must be remedied through prayer and a prayerful reflection on His Word. But more soberly, if we find ourselves unable to forgive one another, we may be revealing that we have never experienced God's forgiveness of our sins, a realization which may lead us to pray the most important prayer any one of us could ever pray: God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. For Jesus' sake, pardon me and set me free. Now, before we go any further in considering what Jesus is teaching us by this petition for forgiveness, we have to make a critically important distinction so we don't come up with the wrong conclusion. Remember where the prayer begins. Jesus prays, pray in this way, our Father in heaven. The approach to the kind of prayer Jesus is teaching us to pray requires that something radical has changed our lives. None of us was born in relationship with God, our Father. And that relationship exists because something in our lives has changed. We have been born again, born from above, given new life. In bringing us into His family, God has pardoned us for all of our sins, all of them, past, present, future. There is nothing you have done, there is nothing you ever will do that is not included in God's judicial declaration of forgiveness. The law has now no hold on you. You are free. This legal action of God is what we call justification. It is God's sovereign, omnipotent gift to us for Jesus' sake. All the requirements of the law have been satisfied by the life Jesus lived. And all that the justice required by the law for our violation of God's holy standard have been satisfied by the death Jesus died. And because Jesus has drawn near to us in adoption, the great gulf of alienation has been closed by His embrace. He is now our brother. God is now our Father. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray, it is not a prayer seeking justification or acceptance. It is a praying that is a result of God's transforming grace. The ground upon which we are to pray as his children is the confident assurance that we are his children. The Lord's Prayer is a family prayer. In Christ, we are forgiven people praying for forgiveness. And the distinction we must make and understand what Jesus is teaching us is between justification and sanctification. If we do not practice forgiveness, our relationships, both with God and others, become confused, dysfunctional, contradictory. It is a prayer for grace to soak deeply into our bones and for grace to saturate our lives and relationships. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritan pastors, said that whoever God pardons, whoever God forgives, he transforms. He changes. When God takes us from being his enemies to being his children, he does so by giving us new hearts, hearts that love him, that love to worship him, honor him, and serve him, hearts that love all who bear his image, hearts that love his creation. Watson goes on to say, by repentance, now listen to this, this is a careful nuance, listen to this, by repentance we please God, but we do not satisfy him. Christ's blood must wash our tears. Repentance is a condition, not a cause. God will not pardon for repentance, nor yet without it. That is, and this is me, not Watson. That is, Christ alone is the ground of our salvation, not our repentance, not our sorrow, not our remorse over who we are and what we've done, not even our faith. Yet the life that God has forgiven becomes a life of lived repentance. This is the first of Luther's 95 theses nailed to the door of the church in Wittenberg, August 31st, 1517. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying repent, intended that the whole of life should be repentance. Our repentance is not the reason God has had mercy on us, but our repentance is an assurance that his mercy has changed us and is making us new. Only a forgiven, justified person can say with Paul, I am the greatest sinner in the world, and not be undone. John Stott wrote, we can be justified only once, but we need to be forgiven every day. As we walk through the dusty streets of the world, we constantly need to have our feet washed, which is daily forgiveness. Relationship depends on birth. Fellowship depends on behavior. And forgiveness is the first step toward restored fellowship. Now, forgiveness is a big topic. And to give it fair treatment, I've decided that divided this petition into two parts. Today, we're focusing on what forgiveness is, and then next week, we'll consider what forgiveness is not and what forgiveness looks like in our lives. So the question, what is forgiveness? First, I'd like to start with a two-part definition. The first part is, when we forgive someone, we recognize the wrong. We recognize the wrong. Forgiveness cannot happen unless the thing to be forgiven, the wrongful act committed, is named and identified. Now, for those of you kids who are here among us, maybe you can imagine a time when you did something wrong. Just possibly. And your mom and your dad called you up on it and said, you need to repent. You need to apologize. And if you're like me, you say, okay, I'm sorry. But then probably the next thing that your parents say to you, sorry for what? In other words, it's no good just to have a miserable feeling. You need to identify what it is that for which you're asking forgiveness. So we recognize the wrong. And secondly, when we forgive someone, we release the judgment. I lay down my demand to get even, my desire to win satisfaction, my determination to punish. Malcolm Gladwell, in a recent interview with Russell Moore, was talking about forgiveness. And he said this about it: forgiveness allows us to lift the burden of judgment off of our backs. Yeah, forgiveness reveals the condition of my heart, not that of the person that I'm forgiving. Now, laying down my demand for personal satisfaction does not dismiss the need for justice. D.A. Carson addresses what he calls an unavoidable tension. He writes, on one hand, we are called to abandon bitterness, to be forbearing, to have a forgiving stance, even where the repentance of the offending party is conspicuous by its absence. On the other hand, our God-centered passion for justice, our concern for God's glory, ensure that the awful odium of sin is not glossed over. The former stance, without the latter, quickly dissolves into a mushy sentimentality that forgets how vile sin is. The latter stance, without the former, easily hardens into rigid recriminations, self-righteous wrath, unbending retaliation. John Stott put it this way: the incentive to peacemaking is love, but it degenerates into appeasement whenever justice is ignored. To forgive and ask for forgiveness are both costly exercises. All authentic Christian peacemaking exhibits love and justice, and so the pain of the cross. So in understanding what forgiveness is, the first is this two-part definition of recognition and release. But second, forgiveness is the fundamental work of Christ that is made visible in everyday life. In the ultimate sense, only God has the right to forgive sins, all sins. For all sins have first and foremost been committed against Him, as we read earlier in the service in Psalm 51, David's famous prayer of repentance for adultery, rape, and murder. Against you and you only have I sinned. Forgiveness is part of our image bearing. It's how we show His character in our lives. Walter Wangerin writes, forgiveness is a sort of divine absurdity. It is irrational as the world reasons things and unwise. But has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It is a miracle maker because it causes things to be that logically, empirically have no right to be. Forgiveness is a holy, complete, unqualified giving. Forgiveness is the character and redemptive work of Christ made visible. Now, thirdly, forgiveness is unnatural and hard work. Jesus says in Luke 6, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. This is the great nevertheless that we considered in Psalm 35 several months ago. Thomas Watson, another Puritan, writes, we forgive when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. C.S. Lewis writes, there is no use in talking as if forgiveness were easy. We all know the old joke, you've given up smoking once, I've given it up 100 times. In the same way, I could say of a certain man, have I forgiven him for what he did that day? I've forgiven him more times than I can count. But we find that the work of forgiveness has to be done over and over again. Peter asked Jesus the question many of us have asked. So how often do we have to forgive people? 7 times? How generous. Jesus replied with the impossible and interminable number. It's kind of a mathematical joke. 70 times 7. Peter despairs and says, "Lord, increase my faith." Forgiveness takes time. When it comes to relationships, forgiveness must be extended again and again for any number of reasons. Forgetfulness, fear, the depth of the wound, the greatness of the love. We stop counting and embrace forgiveness as a way of life. A way of life that drives us to faith-sustaining prayer. Why is it that we so often resist seeking forgiveness? What are some possible reasons we may find it hard to ask God and others for forgiveness? Here again, I'm borrowing from Thomas Watson. First of all, we are indifferent. We just don't think about it. We're numb. We've hardened ourselves. We've isolated ourselves. We've withdrawn, and we become indifferent. Or, secondly, we don't think it's important. We don't give it the weight that it's due. We just let life go on. Or thirdly, we're preoccupied with other concerns, things that we think are more important. Or fourthly, we presume that others will extend mercy. We wait when we should act. Or fifthly, arrogance. I mean, since I haven't suffered consequences, it's not something I need to worry about. Or ignorance. I didn't know. It's something I should do. Or despair. I fear I will never be forgiven, so I don't ask for it from others. Thomas Watson, again, the sea covers great rocks as well as little sands. This I mention that sinners may not despair. God counts it a glory to him to forgive great sins in which mercy and love ride in triumph. We must not measure God by ourselves. Let me close with two examples from the Gospels. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is invited to dinner by a Pharisee, a religious leader named Simon. He gets to the house and is being served, and a woman of the city, the scriptures speak politely, you know, but she's a prostitute. She has been a prostitute. She comes and she brings this alabaster flask of oil that would have been essential to the tool of her trade. And while Jesus is reclining at table and he's in conversation, she comes to his feet and she breaks this flask and pours this ointment over his feet. And she is weeping. And she takes her hair and she dries Jesus' feet with her hair. She's silent. She has no words in this story. She doesn't ask anything of Jesus. But Jesus says to Simon, his host, "I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." And Jesus turned and said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." In Matthew 9, it's a somewhat humorous story, I think. There are four friends who have an invalid friend, and they want to take him to Jesus to be healed. And they get there, and the house is crowded. They can't get in, so they do what any resourceful teenagers probably, they're a bunch of hoodlums, climb up on the roof, tear the roof off, and lower their friend down in front of Jesus. It must have been a bit of a sight to see this body descending. And Jesus looks at the friends, and in essence he says, "Good job, friends." But then he says to the paralyzed man, who again has said nothing, he says, "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. And so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Get up, take your mat, and go home." But thirdly, in Luke 23, from the cross, as we just rehearsed last week, I mean, think about the implications of these words that Jesus speaks on behalf of those who have humiliated, scorned, crucified him. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, and I say to you this morning, Paul writes, "Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. Forgive each other, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." This is God's word.